Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If I can say this in any way, I don't even know how to say it, but buckle up. This is a tough passage. I honestly thought coming into it when I read it earlier in the week and began to do my exegetical work and began to work through the Greek text and realized that my own presuppositions made this text too easy. And as I began to read through some of the commentators who are more insightful, and by the way, let me just say that I'm thankful to the Lord for those who have dedicated their lives to first century culture and language and have spent, in some cases, decades focusing on a single book. And here I'm trying to preach through it, these sections, week by week. And I'm thankful to the Lord for those He raises up that have those specialties, that have those academics, who have things and gifts that I don't have, to hopefully keep me from falling into pits that I don't even realize are there. So this is going to be a tough passage. I'm going to do the best we can with it. And you'll see by the title, it's not very elegant. Now concerning marriage, singleness, sex, and children. So this is pretty much going to affect everybody. So let's read together, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 16. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's again ask the Lord to give us help through these very, very tumultuous waters. Lord, I have done what I know to do in preparation and thinking and praying and reading and rereading and shaping what we will look at this morning. And yet I feel again the need to plead with you for the help of the Holy Spirit to make this a profit to your people. Lord, we simply don't explicitly see a lot of Jesus in this. We don't explicitly see a lot of the gospel. We don't explicitly see a lot about prayer and revival and worship. These are very practical matters, but Lord, we are fully convinced that all of these verses we have read are your holy word, and they're written for our instruction. They're written for our example. They're written to help us to know how to live in the kingdom of God. They're written to help us to know how to glorify God in our bodies. They're written so that we might sort through the spirit of our age and glorify you in singleness and marriage and in sexuality and in children and even in separation and divorce, Lord, we beg your mercy to help us to see this passage with new eyes, to help us to see and try to understand, Lord, what the Spirit this morning is saying to our church. So please give us your help and the aid of your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, if you've been with us for a while, we're presently in a section where Paul is dealing with problems in the church. He's dealing with a number of bad problems within this church. This church is a bit of a wreck. He's dealt with, as you know, the problem of interpersonal division over favorite preachers. He's dealt with issues of church discipline, sexual immorality. Last week, we saw the very thorny issue of some of them who were still going to temple cult prostitutes as a form of their sexuality. And in this context, as we remember that in the original, that these weren't broken up into chapters, we should understand there is both a continuity of what we've already seen and a discontinuity. That is, that this is connected directly to what he's been saying about human sexuality and about our body being the Lord. We are not our own, or not being the Lord, but being the Lord's, that our body is not our own. We are to glorify God in your body. And he moves very naturally from concluding that issue about prostitution and joining Christ to prostitutes and all of that mess that we saw last week, right into things that are directly connected. And so we see here in the previous context regarding the problems of particularly porneia. We get the word pornography from this, but this means sexual immorality of any kind of category. But it particularly means to Paul in the letter of the Corinthians, it particularly leans toward the issue of prostitutes. And it has to do with prostitution itself. Now, there appears from this section an opposite problem. Wherein previously, verses 12 through the end of the chapter 6, there was this problem of over-sexualized and going out to temple prostitutes apart from marriage. And this, there appears to be an opposite problem, that of the denying of the legitimacy of physical or sexual relationships within marriage. When I first began to study this text, I just kind of thought of it as several questions about marriage and family. And so I originally had an outline and now a question concerning this and a question concerning this and a question concerning this. And it seemed more like a generic question like, hey, Paul, what about marriage? What about singleness? What about children? He says, OK, here's point one, point two, point three, point four. But as I further dug into the text and especially read and engaged with some of the commentators, I realized that I was totally missing what Paul is really doing here. So that is a very humbling thing to think of the content and the intent of the passage and have some people show some things in the text that convinced me that Paul is dealing with another specific problem. It's not they're just asking questions about marriage in light of their culture. He's dealing with a particular problem. Because of this over-spiritualized view of the Christian life and the teaching of non-material relationships in the age to come, that is Jesus saying that in the age to come that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And remember, they're also shaped by their culture, which is Platonic, which has the idea of the physical body is not really divine. The physical body doesn't have to do with the gods. It's our spirit. It's our soul. And in the end, when we die, we will be released from the prison of our body. They came to certain conclusions about sexuality, like it's really not a moral issue. So you have a wife, you have a concubine, you have a prostitute, and those are all okay in this culture. So the things that they're dealing with, they're putting it, their Platonism together with what Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, that in the world to come, there's neither marriage nor given in marriage, for they will be like the angels. They've put these things together and come to some conclusions that Paul is dealing with in this passage. They were drawing the conclusions that we might as well live that way in the here and now, where sexual immorality really isn't an issue, where sexual faithfulness really isn't an issue. And some of them, it seems in this passage, particularly women, had come to the conclusion that the most spiritual thing I can do is not have sex with my husband. That's it. Okay, so it's out there. There's the elephant in the room. That's what's probably going on here. I'm going to try to convince you of that, as the commentators have convinced me. So this led, in some cases, to separation or divorce in the name of Jesus. because we're going to be like that in the age to come. They again, with some of the asceticism, some of the stoicism, some of the Platonism, had come to the conclusion that, remember, Christianity to them is a new thing. They don't have the New Testament. They are thinking God doesn't really care about the physical. Therefore, sexuality, that in many cases seems like a responsibility just to the husband, some of the women were drawing conclusions that there's no responsibility for that. This, in some cases, led to separation and even divorce in the name of Jesus, in the name of spirituality. There was a proclamation of the supremacy of singleness. Jesus is single, wasn't he? Well, then probably the highest form of spirituality is for us to be sexless and us to be single. Let me just point out, this is not the only time in the history of the church that this has happened. You can look at it in the medieval ages. You can see it monks and nuns who were thought to be on a higher plane of spirituality because they denied sexuality. They denied marriage. One of the first things Luther did after his conversion and the conversion of some nuns was marry one of them and had a bunch of kids. So this isn't the only time in church history that there have been conclusions drawn about the nature of sexuality and marriage and living the higher Christian life. And it just happens that this starts back in Corinth. So there were some who were actually divorcing, leaving their families, leaving their spouses for the service of the Lord to live on a higher spiritual plane. Now, this, again, is partially rooted in the philosophy of Platonism, which was a part of their pagan past. But it's also a part of their over-spiritualized, over-realized thinking of over-spirituality and denying the goodness of God's creation and even the goodness of sex itself. Now, what we see then, and this totally made sense once it was all put together, notice in chapter 7, verse 1, this is regarding a letter that they have written. And at the beginning of this, there is what most commentators believe is a slogan in their letter that has affected the relationships with it in the church of the Corinth that he is now dealing with. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and you'll see many of the modern versions have a quotation mark here. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman, in quotation marks. Probably what that is, when we put everything together, and I'm very convinced that it is, was a slogan that was going around in the church. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. How many of you have read that and assumed that's what Paul was saying? Yeah, it's not. You cannot take what the Bible says and what Paul says in this passage and in other places and easily come to that conclusion, but it makes perfect sense that they are writing it. What did they write him? They wrote him, we have come to certain conclusions about this thing, that it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. Now, it is they who are saying this. It is they who are drawing these conclusions, and everything else in the passage are the application they made of that principle. And every section, as you'll see, is a correction of their wrong application of this principle. First thing he does is correct the principle itself. So here's what he does. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, he in response to this bad motto, this bad principle that's going on in the church, and remember, again, he's mostly rebuking them in this letter, sexuality is to be an ordinary part of Christian marriage. They said it's good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. They are applying that to marriage. We might think, well, it's good for singles, but if not, let's get married. I'm convinced that's not at all. I've read that way for years. Let me try to convince you. So they say it is good for a man not to have a woman. Now here, the word man and the word woman throughout this passage are the exact same words translated as husband and wife. You should know that. It's anerengune. It's not the general word for man and the general word for woman, but it is usually a man or a woman of marriageable age. So it is equally possible to translate this, it is good for a husband not to have sexual relationships with a wife. That totally changes the meaning, doesn't it? That makes sense now. Okay, that's what he's dealing with. Here's his response. In response to that, but, which is contrast, it's not a condition, it's a contrast, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, the word each one should have is not the same as what each one should get or each one should take. And Greek colloquialism and all of the expressions of scripture and ancient literature, every time that word is, each man should have his own wife, it's the euphemism for sex. Each man should have sexual relationships, not each man, because of sexual immorality, should go find him a wife. That is not what this text says. I'm absolutely convinced of it. They are saying it's good for a man, a husband, not to have sexual relationships. He says no, because of sexual temptation. Here it's the same word as porneia, the temptation that draws you to go out to prostitutes. For that reason, each man should have sexual relationships with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. He is saying a monogamous husband-wife relationship is a protective boundary to the danger of adultery and sexual immorality and prostitution. And he's saying, in this case, you're wrong. That principle from the beginning is not right. It is not good for a man not to have sexual relationships with his wife. Now notice what he says in verse 3. The husband, so here we're still dealing with husbands. This whole section is married Christians, not just general principle for singles. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, or literally what is obligated to her, what is her due, to which some of the men whisper in their hearts, amen. And likewise, the wife to her husband. And here's the reason, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. And it's amazing how many men notice that part of the verse, but ignore the next part. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Now, in ancient times and patriarchal cultures in particular, this is earth shattering. Never would you say. You would say a woman is the possession of her husband. You would never say the husband is the possession of his wife. Paul is bringing in a form of egalitarianism that is unlike anything in the ancient world. He is saying that in Christ, there is a mutual ownership, a mutual submission, as he says over in the book of Ephesians. There's a mutual commitment to one another that my body is my wife's and my wife's is mine. And there is this mutual authority and obligation and blessing. And therefore, I don't have the ability to do with my body anything that I want to do with my body. That there are things in which I must consult my wife. And my wife does not have the right to do anything with her body that she wants to, because it is mine. And so there is this mutual. So at first it sounds a bit oppressive perhaps, or perplexing, particularly in our own culture. But here Paul is laying out something that is earth-shattering in the gospel, and is this mutual ownership, care, stewardship of one another. So no, this is not a bully whip to beat women into submission for sexuality. This is raising women to the standard that the men understood in that culture, of a mutual respect, a mutual dignity, a mutual love, a mutual commitment to one another. It's one of the most starkly contrasting New Covenant expressions, not only against the Greco-Roman world, but also against Judaism itself. There's something new about this in the New Covenant that was not like what you saw in the Old Testament. So, he is saying for that reason, verse 5, again, this is all married husbands and wives, the whole section is, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. Literally, this verse means stop depriving one another, which tells us that's the problem he's dealing with. Stop doing something that you're presently doing. So once you connect those with all that's going on in the section, what's happening? Again, they've drawn the conclusion because of our spirituality, because of God being spirit, because the fact in the future we will not be married nor given in marriage. We will not have those kind of sexual relations. And in the new heavens and the new earth, God has something better for us even than that. Therefore, let's just go ahead. And this is what the Corinthians have a problem with, which is called overrealized eschatology. They remember, we've already seen that they're trying to live as if they are already kings, they are already victors, they're already in the kingdom in the fullest sense. And they have come to the conclusion it's therefore good for a man not to touch his wife. And therefore, they have started depriving themselves of that in the name of spirituality. And Paul says, stop. Stop doing that. Do not deprive one another. And there is an exception, perhaps by agreement
for a limited time.
Now, if I was on a radio commercial and I said, I have something for you, perhaps by agreement for a limited time, you would know that that's extraordinary. That's like not the normal thing. If I said, for always and forever and completely, it's the opposite of this. Perhaps, maybe, and maybe if you agree on it and for a limited time, so that in some exceptions, you may devote yourself to prayer. So the exception to that depravity of depraving of one another, depriving of one another of this sexual ordinary relationship is in a very unusual circumstance that you might pray. But even if you do it then, it should be for a very brief time and then you should come together again. Another euphemism, not just for joining arms and whistling Dixie, but it's a euphemism for coming together again. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So they had drawn a wrong conclusion from their spirituality. They had applied that conclusion, that principle, terribly. They had wrecked the relationship, and in the process, explains what happens is what is happening in chapter 6. Why are they even going to the prostitutes? One reason is it's not happening at home. It's not happening there. And so they're thinking, okay, well, idols aren't anything. And, you know, God cares about my body and not my spirit. So in lack of me being spiritual. And it's the same thing that happens in Christian families all the time, where there's this sense of piety put on, where we've got things together and we're okay. But behind the scenes, things are being delved into by one or more of the spouses. And the same thing is going on at Corinth. They were going to the prostitutes because of the spiritual conclusions they'd drawn that sexuality was not good, and we don't talk about it as Christians, and we don't talk about it to our children, and we're not going to do that in a home because that's not something we talk about around here because we're Christians. Not with a raise of hands, but how many of you have been raised in Christian homes where that's the case? And what is typically the consequence to children raised in that context? Once they get into college, once they get into the world, it can break loose. Where it's not a point of discussion, where the sexuality and the physical love for the husband and wife are not visible, not fully visible, you know what I mean, but evident within the home, where it's talked about, where it's looked at as normal and said it's dirty and swept under the rug, where there's not real, visible, physical affection, and there's evident mom and dad does something even more behind the scenes that we don't see, we're not privy to, but they love one another and they're together and they're physically in love with one another. What happens? Satan comes and tempts because of lack of self-control. It is that which God has given as a good gift. Sexuality is to be the ordinary part of Christian marriage. That's the first thing he deals with. I already went through all that text, didn't I? All right. So, the next part of this, and really the conclusion of this, if you'll look in verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself as I am. That is another terrible break in the text. I am convinced, again, with other commentators convincing me, verse 6 doesn't go with verse 7. Verse 6 goes with the concession he just made in verse 5. That agreeing for a limited time to devote yourself, perhaps, maybe, that's a concession, not a command. In other words, you don't have to stop having ordinary sexual relationships to pray. That's a concession. It's not a command. Okay? Which puts a whole different spin on the very next thing he's going to say. I say this, the antecedent to this is that breaking of one another for a time for prayer. So, their problem, sexuality and marriage, not spiritual, not good. A man shouldn't even have his woman, his wife. Paul says, you got it. It's all wrong. You're all wrong about that. The second thing he points out, beginning with verse 7 then, is contentment of life without sex is a gift, but so is sex within marriage. Notice what he says, verse 7. I wish that all were as myself am, but as each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, At this time, there's some question, and it's still very difficult to sort out whether Paul had ever been married or was always single. There are some who say, well, in the Pharisees, you couldn't really be a trained Pharisee if you didn't have a wife. There's some questions as maybe he was a widower by this time. There's all kinds of questions, but what seems to be the case that he is on his own, he's by himself, and he's not sexually active. And he says, I wish that all were as myself am, which is what? Sexually not active and content in serving the Lord. I wish everybody had that. He's not commanding that. He's just saying, I wish everybody had that contentment in the calling with which God has called them. But each has his own gift from God. He's essentially saying, this is my gift from God. God is giving me this gift. Each one has his own gift, one of one kind and one another. There are those who are in that condition who aren't content. And he says, that's a gift too. Sexuality is a gift. He said, I'm okay without it. Maybe by this time an older man. He's probably physically so wrecked at this point. Who knows what's happened to his body? But he's content, and he has a gift from God of complacency, of contentment, of joy in serving the Lord. And it's okay, and he's not abnormal. He's not a freak. He's not someone who just, you know, Paul, we need to talk to you. You really need to get married. You know, I'm okay. But don't miss the flip side. He says there are those who don't have this gift of contentment and singleness, and that's okay. That, too, is a gift from the Lord. The next thing he says, the third thing he does to sort this out, verses 8 through 9, for those who have lost their spouses, either singleness or remarriage are viable options. To the unmarried, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, what that seems at first to be saying is, and it is a viable option, is to the unmarried people, that is those who have always been single, and to the widows. I say this, that this is good. So the question is, who are the unmarried, who are the widows? There's an argument that says one is just simply unmarried people, singles, which I'm convinced because of some things he says later that that's not the case. And then there are widows. I believe there's reason to say that the unmarried here, because of the gender, because of the equal distribution throughout the passage of men and women, women, men and women, that the unmarried here are unmarried men who, there's not even a word in the Greek for widower. There's a word for widow because it's a term of compassion. Because if you are a widow in the ancient world, you're in trouble. You don't have anybody provide for you. That's why widows are brought onto the church roll for special care. But a man whose wife died is probably going to be okay socioeconomically. He can marry again. If he has a business, he can do it. So there's a kind of a recognized stigma, or if not stigma, a recognized place of destitution for a widow. There's not even a word for widower in the Greek language. So for those arguments and others, I believe he's speaking to men who have lost their wives who are unmarried presently, widowers, we would call them widowers, and for the widows, which puts them in the same category here, which then makes this verse make sense. I told you this was heavy going, didn't I? I'm doing the best I can. I really am. It's the Word of God, right? Right? But Paul writes in things that are difficult to understand. Okay, so if this is correct, and I think the principle may apply to both, but if it's to the single unmarried men who have lost their wives and the female version of that, the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It's okay. You don't have to feel compelled to get remarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, which is, by the way, a terrible translation, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, and here's another passage I think has been totally misunderstood by me. The word cannot exercise self-control seems to say, you know, there's just some people, they just cannot exercise self-control. I tried. I can't. And I would look at this verse, and I was going to preach this verse and say, well, you know, so I guess there it is. But the word cannot is not in the Greek text. It's something literally like, but if they don't exercise self-control. It's not an issue of ability, it's that they don't. And he says, if they don't exercise self-control, what should they do? Well, they shouldn't burn with passion. And here it's literally, again, this is the worst translated section in all of Corinthians, by the way, that I've seen so far. It's really, I, there are portions of this I go, why didn't they just do it literally? It's literally, it's better to marry or to be married than to burn. There's no with passion there. That's a translation interpretation. But here's what essentially he's saying. Look, there's a man, there's a woman who have been in ordinary sexual relationships with a husband and wife. One of them has died. And if they want to stay single, that's okay. If they can have the gift of contentment that Paul has, they've been sexually engaged, and it's okay. But if they're burning with passion and they're not exercising self-control, the better thing is to go ahead and get married rather than committing sexual immorality with burning with this kind of passion. So again, what does this have to do with the context? What does that principle, it's better for a man not to touch a woman? They would say, if you're single, leave it at that. If you're single, don't get remarried. If you're single, God has a higher level of spirituality for you. Don't marry. They're actually probably forbidding the widowers and the widows from marrying on spiritual principle. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. You should just be content in that. And they're like, look, I get it, but it's really hard. It's really difficult. It's really, no. You got to be spiritual. It's a spiritual principle. And Paul's like, look, get married. It's okay. Stop telling these people not to get married if they want to get remarried. So that for me makes sense in light of the problem. Now, let me come back to that. Okay. So that's the freedom afterwards to remarry. Yeah, that's what I wanted to say. Okay. So that's the third thing he says. Fourth thing. Again, all of this is pressing against the principle sexuality is not spiritual. Number four. Verses 10 through 11, the Christian view of sexuality should not lead to separation or divorce. Verses 10 through 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's directly quoting something from the Gospels or alluding to something from the Gospels. To the married, I give this charge. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, here we have a problem with interpretation because of the way that we use the word separation and divorce that is not used in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, let me read this. It's a little bit lengthier quote from David Garland, the commentator, that reveals a real problem when we use this passage as an exact parallel for what happens in our day. Here the commentator says, we should be careful not to project our own understanding of the legal ins and outs of marriage and divorce from our own culture into the text. According to Roman marriage law, no legal or religious formalities were necessary to validate a marriage. You didn't have to go to a justice of the peace in that culture to be married. There were no formalities. There were no religious formalities. Now, it's a bit different, perhaps, in the Hebrew Bible, but how many weddings are even spoken of in the Old Testament text? What does wedding look like? Who was marrying these people? There's very little information. In some cases, if you were with a woman physically, she's de facto your wife. It was not nearly as formal and as legal as in our day. It's just, I think it's a fact. So according to Roman marriage law, no legal or religious formalities were necessary to validate a marriage. It required only the intention of both partners to troth, a lasting union, to be betrothed. They're just like, you want to be married? You want to commit to one another? And they would announce it publicly, and that was enough. Divorce was just as easy and informal and more common among upper-class families whose marriages were, more often than not, arranged for political and financial advantage. I don't want to be with you anymore. Me neither. Okay, let's sort out the legal things of what you're going to get and I'm going to get, and let's go our own ways. Okay, you didn't have to have it validated publicly. You didn't have to go to the judge. You didn't have to go to the court. So both marriage and divorce were pretty easy to pursue. He goes on to say, the marriage ended when the consent to be married was renounced by mutual agreement or when one unilaterally repudiated the marriage, which is what made Jewish covenantal marriage till death does us part so unusual. Because he's again talking about Roman culture. They did not need permission from some public authority and did not need to give formal notice, though it was normal to do so. extant that his remaining divorce agreements from this era announce the separation of the spouses from each other, arrange financial issues, declare permissible for both to remarry, the young children remained with the father, not the mother, and consequently most families in the ancient world were blended. Most families in the ancient world, there had been multiple marriages and divorce, and that was normal. So, what are they going to do about this? So for them, they're thinking, well, sexuality isn't going to happen, and I'm not particularly enjoying this person that I'm. So what we're going to do, let's just go ahead and disband the marriage. And so that's what they're allowing at the Church of Corinth. They're just saying, well, look, if you don't want to get married anymore, it's easy enough. Just move out. Just proclaim your intention. The sexuality isn't a big part of it anyway. Go ahead. And here's what, in that context, Paul says, to the married I give this charge, the wife should not separate from her husband. That is in total clash with the culture. It's in total clash with what the Corinthian church is doing. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, again, the word separate is a parallel. It's a synonym for divorce. It doesn't mean temporary legal separation. Separate here means to depart with the purpose of divorcing. But it's interesting the concession that Paul makes here. The wife should not separate from her husband, depart from her husband, proclaim no longer joined to her husband. But if she does, it's a very interesting concession, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So now imagine that in the church. You've got this bad principle, this bad spiritual principle, and here's a Christian man and a Christian woman who are all confused about sexuality and marriage, and on a principle of higher spirituality, she leaves and just says, I'm going to go live on my own. Now, she's not going for another man. She's just leaving and living in celibacy. And what he says is, that shouldn't happen. What if it does happen, Paul? Should she be put under church discipline? That's what he says. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. He doesn't put her under church discipline. That's bizarre. That's not at all what I'm expecting in the text. Because of this confusion, she should remain unmarried. She shouldn't have sexual relations. But if she wants to be married and have those relations, she should be reconciled to her husband. That's the only valid way that she can get engaged in a marriage, in a wedding, in sexual activity. And when she does that, the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, notice how in this scenario, in every other scenario in this passage, it said certain things happen with both the husband and the wife. In this case, it's only the women that are being spoken to. This is what some of the commentators called the eschatological women. And they were the more spiritually minded women in the church, supposedly, who were leaving their husbands and becoming essentially nuns. And he said, don't do that. If you do that, don't get remarried. If you want to be married, if you want to be reconciled or do that, you need to be reconciled to your husband. He's making an incredible concession here, a very complicated thing. The added difficulty, again, is the viewing the ancient world versus modern divorce. I've already read you that passage or that quote. Okay, number five. Things are really confusing now, aren't they? Me too. What about unclean marriage and children? What about unclean marriage and children? He has spoken in verse 10 to those who are married Christians within the church who are acting on this principle and are divorcing or separating over ideas of spirituality, false ideas. But now what about someone who is married and spiritual, who's in the church, who's married to an unconverted spouse? They're not a Christian. They don't come to church. They're not professing faith in Christ. They're living in the world and they happen to have children. What should you do about them? Well, the conclusion could be, and it's probably what's happening here, is, well, if it's true that Christian men and women probably shouldn't stay together and shouldn't have sexual relations, then it's even more true if they're unconverted. And they were probably drawing the conclusion, I should divorce and put away my wife and my children so that I won't be unclean like them. Now, what probably has brought this on is a misunderstanding of Ezra chapter 10. And as odd as this sounds, this was actually this very thing he's telling them not to do is what God told them to do in the Old Testament. Please turn with me to Ezra chapter 10. Thank you for swimming with me in deep waters. I'm as confused as you are. But here we are. Here we are. This is the word of God. In Ezra chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. They are going to divorce and put away foreign wives and their children. This is hard. But they come to the priest, and it's the right thing to do because of the old covenant and because of the particular features of the old covenant. By marrying and intermarrying with other nations who were godless, and all of the warnings and all of the devastation that came on Israel because of that, they actually come and they confess this, and the high priest and the Lord leads them to say, yes, do this very thing. He goes on down as they assemble together, verse 11. Now then, make confession to the Lord your God of your fathers to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. I mean, imagine, I bet the women and the children weren't saying this. It is so. We must do as you have said, that the people are many and it is time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or two for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. I mean, their marriages and their children from these marriages were evidence of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And finally, down in verse 18, now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseir, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, and some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. And the response of the Lord to this is that he returns to the people in the land. So now bring that forward to the new covenant and have the Corinthians, the spiritually minded Corinthians, say this. Okay, that's what the Lord had them do in the Old Testament. That's what they confessed. And so now that sexuality is not good and the church is telling us this isn't good, this is the thing that we ought to do, is to put them away. How much so for non-unbelieving spouses? And so that's with that context, come into verse 12. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. It's in stark contrast to what they did under the old covenant. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, I have actually heard this text quoted by a friend of mine that I was in the military named Robert, if he ever watches this video, and he was wrong. I actually heard him quote this text to say that because he was a Christian, his wife was a Christian, even though she didn't believe, or something of that sort. Or maybe he flipped it around. I think he was actually saying she was a Christian, but he's not, but he's okay because he's made holy because of her. I think it was something like that. And I just thought, what? So you don't need faith in Christ, you just need a spouse. You just need marry a Christian and you'll go to heaven. I said, what? But here's what he says. The unbelieving husband is made holy. Their thought is, this person who's not a Christian is unclean before the eyes of the Lord. I'm a clean vessel. Therefore, for me to have sexual relationships with them, just like in the old covenant, is to make me unclean. And then our children, our offspring, they're unclean too. So what should I do? Well, what did they do in Ezra? I should put that woman away and I should put these kids away so I will not be unclean. And Paul says, no. Paul says, no. An unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. An unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, this is one of the classic tests that my Presbyterian brothers and sisters use to try to prove covenant children, and that by virtue of a believing husband and spouse faithfully raising their children, that the children are made holy and brought into the new covenant. The only point I'll make here on that is that has nothing to do with the context of everything that we're dealing with here. This is not the issue he's addressing. What is the place of children in the new covenant? Rather, he is dealing with this whole sexuality problem and cleanness and uncleanness. And so he says, you should stay together because the man is made holy because of the wife is made holy because of the husband, and whatever that holiness is, it parallels exactly the same thing with the children. So let me argue it this way. If it's true that by my faith, my covenant, my children are brought into the covenant and made holy, then that is also true of my unbelieving wife. It has to be true. The two are exact parallels in the text. So if I have covenant children, then what my friend said was right. I have a covenant wife too, even though she's a non-Christian. She's made holy and brought into the covenant and is made holy to the Lord by virtue of the fact I'm a believer, which pulls the Bible apart into 1,000 pieces. That's not even the point of the text. So what does it mean? Well, it means something more like this. Look at 1 Timothy 4:3-5. We're almost done. Thank you for hanging in there. 1 Timothy 4:3-5. In speaking of the doctrines that some false teachers are going to teach in the last day, abstaining from certain foods, abstaining from marriage, here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:3. There are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is, here's the same term, made holy by the word of God in prayer. So let's take a pork chop. Under the old covenant, the pork chop was by law unclean. Doesn't matter how you cook it, doesn't matter what you do with it, it's a pig, it's unclean. The believer under the old covenant could not make that clean. Sorry. Barbecue? Unclean. Certain things? Unclean. Certain shellfish? Unclean. You could not do anything to make it clean. But under the new covenant, all of those things, by the word of God and prayer and the faith of the person who is believing and praying and thanking the Lord, that pork chop went from being something that no believer could eat without being defiled to the pork chop and the barbecue that every believer can eat when they eat with thanksgiving. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. It's made holy. Does that mean it's set apart to God for a special purpose and that He saves the pork chop? It's made holy for the believer to use to their own blessing and benefit and enjoyment. The wife is made holy for the believing husband. Rather than being someone under the old covenant he had to put away and divorce, she can remain the object of his affection and is set apart and made holy for his benefit, someone he can love, someone he can have sexual relations with. And not only that, but these children who would be unclean if she was unclean, likewise can be his joy and his happiness and his enjoyment because of the graciousness of the new covenant. No, it's not about covenant spouse and covenant children. It's about those women and children and husbands being enjoyable, enjoyed by the believer, by thanksgiving, by the word of God, and by prayer, and set apart for their enjoyment and benefit. So he says, for that reason, don't divorce her, don't divorce him, and do not view your children as unclean. Isn't that an incredible condition of graciousness under the new covenant that was not allowable under the old covenant? It's incredible, incredible grace given. So in other words, they come up with this principle, sex is bad, marriage is bad, and Paul is pummeling at every point, no, no, sex is good, marriage is good, even among non-Christians, with non-Christians, if you're already in that and you become a Christian, it is good. It is good. Don't divorce them. What about the departure of a non-Christian spouse? Verse 15 through 16. I really want to end it there. I really want to apply it there and end it there. But let me, 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, remember, separation is a proclamation of divorce. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is one of the most controversial texts in the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to sort it out, just mostly for sake of time and my own uncertainty after resetting it and looking at it and my own feeling off kilter of trying to understand what these two verses mean in the context now as I understand it of the whole passage. But he essentially says, if that unbeliever or partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, you're not enslaved. And the question is, which I'm not going to try to answer, the question is, enslaved or in bondage to what? Enslaved or in bondage to the principle that he's just stated about not divorcing? Enslaved or in bondage to the unbelieving spouse to continue in marriage covenant with them? Does this open up the possibility of remarriage? And I am, from my reading in the commentaries, have come to the conclusion this verse does not answer that question. It's not explicit enough by itself to answer the question of remarriage. What it does say is there's not a bondage to that person in the marriage covenant if they leave, and they're not in bondage to that in the way that he's describing it here, for sexual fulfillment. I know, I just opened a can of worms and it's all messy and I'm not going to try to answer it right now. But what he does call us to at the end, what all of this is living in peace, for in these relationships, who knows that you will be the means of grace to save an unbelieving spouse. Remain with one another, stay one another. If they depart, let them go. In such a case, you're not into bondage. So, hey, 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 we made it. Application. You need to figure out whether you're convinced that's the context. To me, it's much more difficult. It's much richer if we understand the problem in verse 1 that he's dealing with. This is a full-on attack to a terrible principle and being applied in a bunch of terrible ways. Here's some things that I think that we see clearly. One is, we should be very careful in taking this passage as case law for every issue regarding divorce, remarriage, and sexuality, because it's not what it is. He's not answering the questions that we are typically asking. He is answering a particular situation at Corinth with a particular problem, and we must first immerse ourselves into the text, understand it before we can draw any principles out of it. This is not just a general statement about marriage, divorce, family, that kind of thing. It's dealing with very specific problems within the church. We should be careful. Not that we don't use it at all, but we should be careful and just automatically running and starting quoting verses, because as we see, some of these cases, they're not even Paul's words. They're the words probably of the Corinthians. Second, there are some things that are very clear in this passage, and this is what I'm excited about. I'm going to fire my antiperspirant, by the way, because it's just not working. There are clear assumptions throughout this passage. One is, the Lord our God is the one who defines the purpose and the boundaries of human sexuality as our Creator and Redeemer. That's clear. Paul is able to speak because God has things to say about this area. And what's clear is, he is the one who defines the purpose of marriage, the boundaries of human sexuality, because he is our Creator, and particularly we as Christians are bought with a price and our bodies are not our own. And therefore, he has the right to tell us what we are created for and what is good and what is healthy and what is right and what is going to cause human flourishing within our humanity. Second, we see clearly from the passage, marriage is to be between one man, one woman in covenant for life. you boil all this down, the only options are one man, one woman. In covenant, for life. This is a marriage between these two people. You didn't say, well, if you burn with this kind of passion, then there's always pornography. Well, if you burn with this kind of passion, there's always masturbation. Well, if you burn with this kind of passion, there's always a prostitute or a harlot. If you burn with passion, there's other ways to satisfy this. If you burn with passion, just move in with her and live with her without covenant. None of those are options. Or go get a dude. None of those are options. God is clear of the boundaries. And I've said very little about this in our present cultural setting, but here is in the passage, and it's very clear. God's intent and purpose for marriage and for sexuality is one man and one woman in covenant marriage. And covenant marriage that, according to this passage, goes through some pretty tough stuff and still stays together. Next. Within that relationship, sexuality is the norm and is a good gift from God. And we as the church need to make sure that we understand this fully. Some of you may be nervous that we've been talking about this so much and you thought, well, maybe I should have left him in a children's church. Oh, there's no children's church. What are we going to do? But if we don't talk about it and we don't teach it and we don't speak of it as the norm, then the world's going to teach them what is abnormal. And I've tried to be discreet. I've tried to use the same euphemisms that we find in the text. Try to be discreet with it. But within the relationship, sexuality is the norm. It is normal. And if your sexuality with your husband, your wife, is not normal, then you ought to seek help. If there is baggage that you've brought into the marriage, that your spouse has brought into the marriage, then you should seek help for your own sanctification, for your own sake of not being tempted or your spouse not being tempted. You ought to pursue help. This is what God says is a good gift from Himself. It is the norm and is a good gift from the Lord. And let us realize that others have the good gift of contentment outside of that relationship. That being single is not abnormal. Singleness can be a gift from the Lord. Now, if that person wants to be married, we should do everything that we should, but we should not make them feel guilty for not being married if God hasn't led them to a person. Have you ever been to a church where there's that? It's like, well, now, honey, when are you going to get married? You know, you sound like my mother. Well, when the Lord gives me somebody that I care for and want to spend my life with and commit and have a covenant with, that's when I'll get married. Well, honey, now as a young man, you need to, you know. There are those that God gives the gifts like God gave Paul to say, I'm content with serving the Lord. And I've got my hands busy and it's okay. And if the Lord opens up that door, am I going to walk? Yeah, sure. But I don't need that in order to find contentment in being a Christian. I think we see this from the passage. Here in the overarching application of the passage, there's a danger of over-spiritualizing isolated principles. Here we see a great danger of taking one single truth of the Christian faith and extrapolating it without the full biblical balance. The danger of over-spiritualizing. Well, if that means this, means this, means this, then that means this. And it's a great danger. And we've got to constantly be washing ourselves with the totality of Scripture and seeking to know God's Word. And last, I again point out the incredible grace of God displayed under the New Covenant. That those men and women did not have to put away their spouses, did not have to put away their children. We see in this passage, Jesus is the one who is the Lord of marriage. He's the Lord of sexuality. He's the Lord of singleness. He's the Lord of our children. He's the Lord of our families. He wants our flourishing. He wants our blessing. And that in this life as it is, physical, love, relationships, sexuality, children, and singleness are all to be received with thanksgiving, and they are set apart and made holy by the Word of God and prayer. It's something we should not be fearful of, but it's also not any of these a replacement for the Lord Himself. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, let us glorify God in our marriages, in our sexuality, in our covenant relationships, in our singleness, in our parenting, and all that we are for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Please. Well, Lord, I say with Paul in handling this text, who is sufficient for these things? But You have made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And so we pray, please help us as we have dug deep, as this has been hard and complicated. And I'm sure I've made it even more hard and difficult and complicated. I pray, Lord, help us to soar, to see the big picture, to understand this very hard text. And we say with Peter, there are some things that Paul has written that are hard to understand. But Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for our marriages. We pray for the physical intimacy within our families, that the devil would not get a foothold, that men and women, bodies, their bodies would be one another's in enjoyment and as acts of worship before You. We pray for those who have the gifts of singleness, that they would find contentment and love and joy in the present place that You have called them. We pray for the temptations to pursue divorce and separation and all of that. Lord, just help us to be conformed to Your word and love one another and remember covenants. Keep us together when things seem unbearable. And we thank You. Thank You for the blessings of women and children and men and the family and all of these things that we've seen today. Lord Jesus, we bow to You. We ask for greater understanding. We pray that even a year from now, 5, 10 years from now, when we read this text again, it will mean and understand, have a better understanding of it even than today. So, Lord, we bow to Your word. Every scripture, all scriptures God breathed. And, Lord, instruct us, teach us, correct us from what we've heard today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.